Heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, present everywhere and filling all things, the treasury of good and giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, gracious one. Please be seated. This evening our speaker is Dionysios Krinas, who I have the great pleasure of having met for the first time at the Theological College in Sydney, St. Andrew's Theological College in Sydney, when we were both students there many years ago, it seems now, Dionysia. And so it's my great pleasure to welcome him here at the this month's CYC talk. And the topic, as you can see in front of you, is a deeper insight into the parables of Jesus Christ. And what was he talking about in explanation of the parables? Thank you, Dionysia.
Good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming. It's always a pleasure to be asked to give one of the talks here at the Central Youth Committee monthly lectures. And there's always a little bit of worry inside me, because you can't help but think, well, I hope that by the end of the night, people have something to take home with them and that they feel like they've made a worthwhile spending of their Monday evening. You all could have been anywhere tonight. You could have been at home watching something cool on TV. You could have been catching up on some work. Who knows, spending time with your family. But you've chosen to come here. So I want to say thank you for coming. And I hope not to disappoint. And if I do, hopefully not too much. Tonight's talk, a deeper insight into the parables of Jesus Christ, as Father mentioned. Really, I wanted to call it, what was Jesus talking about? Or parables, what was Jesus talking about? It seems a little bit too unformal, but I thought it would be good to add that line, what was he talking about? First of all, to give it a modern-day sort of an outlook, if you could call it that. And secondly, to make it personal, because the parables were something which people could relate to. The everyday person could understand Jesus' preaching generally when he was using parables. His use of parables made learning about God, made God more accessible. And I'm going to talk about that in more detail tonight. And so I thought perhaps something in the title should also do that for us tonight. Throughout history, there have been many different types of oral teachers. You have to remember, during the time of Jesus, we didn't have photocopiers and we didn't have book prints and we didn't have presses. What we really did have was people who would speak and others who would listen. And one of the main forms of entertainment was you would go and listen to someone speak. And if that person was a good speaker and they were charismatic and they would change the tone of their voice and they would use good hand gestures and speak well, people would go and listen. And if they were able to learn something wise, and then perhaps go and tell that to someone else, that was good for them. So when it came to oral preaching, Christ, many have said, was arguably the best of the best. And his use of parables was something which we have today and which we can appreciate today and have been appreciating for about 2,000 years. He used images. He was able to reflect. He was able to give us an insight into something that we could all relate to. And even though they were said 2,000 years ago, we can still relate to them today. So as a teaching tool for the Gospels, the early church, the church during difficult times, the church today, have used the parables and have relied on them heavily. So hopefully tonight's talk will give you a new insight into the parables of Jesus Christ. I want to do that by continuing my introduction, by looking at the term itself briefly, by then showing you what a parable is, by telling you what isn't a parable. Often you can find out what something is by learning about what it actually isn't. And then I want to look in more detail at the actual parables of the gospel and then some of their main characteristics. While it's generally agreed that Jesus used parables for much of his preaching, he wasn't actually creating a new style of oral presentation. Rather, he was able to skillfully adapt and use something which already existed. The use of stories and parables was very common in ancient Greece and ancient Rome. Rhetoricians, people who studied the art of persuasion, used parables. So politicians and philosophers very much relied on them. Even today in Parliament, people in Parliament go and they tell a story. And they tell a real-life story about a particular mother who's having difficult times, about a particular person who's struggling. Usually it's someone from the opposition challenging the current government to do something about this particular person's states, arguing that if there's one person like this, there's probably more. So the use of parables, the use of storytelling, wasn't something new. Jesus didn't invent it. He just took it to a whole new level. Two of the most famous users of stories similar to parables were Aristotle and Socrates, and this can be seen in many of their works. Someone would ask them a question, and instead of giving them a simple answer, they would tell a story, and the answer could be found in that story. Similarly to ancient Greece and ancient Rome, in ancient Jewish times there were also parables. Ancient Jewish literature has over 2,000 parables available in it. So Jesus, growing up in Palestine, would have gone to the temple and he would have heard rabbis preaching and using parables. It was something that he was definitely familiar with. So it was nothing new to him. He didn't invent something. He didn't create it. He just used it a lot better than all the people before him. The term itself needs to be looked at. And His Eminence, whenever he wants to open a new study or begin a new study, often says and quotes Aristotle and says, Archisophias ή των ονομάτων επίσκεψης. The beginning of wisdom must start with the terms. And really, it's a good way of starting any real sort of study because it forces you to look at the literal meaning of the word. And the word itself, paravoli, means to place side by side, two or more different things so that you can compare them. And really, that's what parables do. They get you to think about your current situation by making it paralleled with a different story or a different situation. So what isn't a parable? What isn't a parable? Well, there are four basic forms of things which are often confused as being parables, but they're actually not. There's riddles, there's similes, different proverbs, and another thing called aphorisms. And if we can understand that these four, and I'll give some examples, aren't parables, when it actually comes to understanding what a parable is, it will be made a lot more clear. So let's go through them. The first one, the riddle. One of the most famous riddles in the Old Testament was this: out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And that's taken from the book of Judges in chapter 14. And it's taken from the story of Samson. Now, Samson was one of the judges in the Old Testament, and God placed a little covenant on him, a little deal, a promise. And the deal was that as long as his hair was kept long, he would forever have superhuman strength. And with his superhuman strength, he would be able to assist Israel to maintain its freedom from its enemies. One of the main enemies of of Israel at the time was a group called the Philistines. And the Philistines were Greeks who had migrated from Greece to Israel. And their civilization had grown and they had become very strong. You might be familiar with the famous Philistine warrior Goliath, who David killed with a slingshot. But Samson falls in love with a Philistine girl. So in other words, he falls in love with the girl who is the enemy. And he wants his parents to organize him getting married with her. But obviously they don't want to because, you know, she's from the enemy. We have, you know, you hear this so many times. There's so many good, you know, Greek girls out there. What are you doing? There's so many good Italian girls out there. So many good white. And whatever nationality you're from, parents generally want you to marry into someone of that nationality. Samson was in the same sort of plight here. Well, he went to visit her in the town of Timnah, and while he was there, he's passing through a vineyard, and he gets attacked by a lion. Now, this poor lion, not knowing who it's dealing with, saw, you know, a piece of food, I'll eat this man and I won't be hungry anymore, didn't know that it was Samson, Mr. Superhuman. So with his bare hands, he kills the lion. He dumps the body, he tears it to shreds, and soon after, a swarm of bees forms a hive in the dead lion's mouth. And this is just outside the town. So people passing by would have seen, oh, dead lion, bees nest in its mouth, cool, would have kept going. So people would have been familiar with this. When he finally goes to ask for the girl's hand in marriage, he also asks for a dowry, which was common at the time. You hear stories from Greece. You hear these sort of things happen all the time. Well, in this particular case, Samson asks for a dowry. And the Philistines say to him, not only can't you have the girl, but you can't have a dowry. So then he challenges them with a riddle. This is very common. I can't attain from you what I want. In front of everyone, I need to outsmart you. I can outsmart you by giving you a little oral puzzle to solve, and if you can't solve it, then the deal has to go my way. It was a very common way of solving arguments and preventing violence. It didn't always work. Well, Samson tells this riddle, and he says, okay, what am I talking about? He tells him the riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong something sweet. So the eater, the lion, something comes out of it which you can eat, the honey from the bees. And he repeats it in another form, so he gives him a clue. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now, funnily enough, it's actually been rewritten to rhyme in a number of languages, including English. The Philistines are unable to solve the riddle, and as a result, Samson gets to marry the girl, and he also gets a very, very wealthy dowry. Often, this is referred to as a parable. But it's not. Yes, there is a form of comparison made here, but it's a riddle. It's an oral puzzle used in oral arguments. It is certainly not a parable. Another misconception we can call, another mistaken parable is known as, something which is also mistaken for a parable, is also known as a simile. The simile is usually one thing is taken and it's compared to another using the word like or as sometimes. And it might sound something like this: O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Jesus gave a comparison to something in order to help people understand that he is like a protector, similar to a hen, and if you've seen a hen gather her little chicks underneath, she protects them under her wings. He makes this comparison not to tell a parable, but to help people to understand a simple image. Yes, he's referring to a common everyday thing like a parable does, but a simile is different to a parable. Next, these proverbs. These are short sayings that were said by Christ, and they were normally said in a striking manner. They were a memorable saying, and on some occasions they gave a statement that helped one with their moral behaviour, with their ethical behaviour. It might sound something like this: No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. So, again, this isn't a parable. It's a short saying of Jesus. He gives an example. It's something that people can relate to, two different masters, but it's certainly not a parable. And the last one is what we call an aphorism. Usually a one-liner. Short, sharp, to the point. It contains a general truth. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Christ gives a comparison. People can relate to it. And for this reason, people think, oh, it's a parable, but it's not. It's, in biblical circles, referred to as an aphorism. Or, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house shall not stand. Both of these when it comes to aphorisms, can often be taken, and you can find many, many meanings within them. I'll take the first one, for instance. It's one of the most... people argue what it actually meant and what Christ was actually trying to mean by it. And people say, oh, you're just going to read it literally. Take a needle, a little needle, take a camel, it can't pass through. Simple. But if you look carefully into the history of the time, you'll find out that the eye of the needle was actually the small gate, the small entry point, the small door which you would have to actually bend your back to be able to enter into. And it was kind of like a secret passage, a little sort of back entry into the main city. A camel, it's so big, has no chance of entering there. It's impossible. It's not big enough for the camel to pass through. Camel has to pass through the main gates. Or you could say, camel, camilos, is thick rope. Thick rope for tying a ship to port. That can't pass through the eye of a needle. I'm sure there are more interpretations. There are so many we can get. But at the end of the day, they all are trying to tell us how difficult it is for someone who allows money to rule their life to enter the kingdom of heaven. These are not parables. So if these are not parables, what actually is? I'll be honest. If you go and do a good firm study of categorizing parables, there are so many different types, shapes, stories, different messages that they can be grouped in all sorts of different categories. And it's not easy to follow. There's things called similitudes. There's things called exemplary stories. There's things called parabolic stories. Sounds like year 8 math, something like that. But I found it personally a lot easier if I broke them up into three simple categories. The shorter parable story, the comparative story, which normally has two things to compare, and then the comparative parable, which usually has more than two things. Most of the time, three, like 90% of the time, and occasionally a fourth character or a fourth thing for comparison. What they all have in common is that they imply a comparison between an experience or an event from ordinary life which people can relate to and a moral or religious teaching which will be benefit for people listening. So let's look at the first group. The shorter story parable, or the shorter parable story. What it does is it briefly relates a typical event from everyday life, something that people can relate to, just like the other parables do. The difference is the story itself is short, and there's normally only one character in the story of comparison. One of the most famous ones is the parable of the lost coin. I'll talk about that in just a moment, but usually you can recognize these shorter ones, these shorter parable stories, because they normally begin with Christ saying something like, "Which of you..." And he goes on. Or he might start off saying, "What man would..." And he completes the sentence. "Or what woman would go out of their way to..." Completes the sentence. Or he might start off with something along the lines of, "The kingdom of God can be seen as..." And then he gives an example. I'll give you one example, the parable of the lost coin. "I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Think of the woman having 10 pieces of silver, and when she loses one piece, does she not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." This parable, it's one of the shorter ones, and Christ compares the person who repents, and he gives us a concrete image which we can all relate to. How, you might say to me? Think of a time when you've lost something that was really valuable to you, and you found it. Think of the terrible feeling you have inside when you've lost it, and how frustrated you can be while looking for it. And then I want you to think about the feeling you had when you actually found it. You probably said something along the lines of, "Aha," or "Natore," a common one my father used to say, and you are all of a sudden relieved. This feeling of relief, Christ multiplies it intensely because he compares it to a lady, maybe a person who's a widow, who has limited funds for her survival and knows that the current 10 coins she has are for a purpose. So I have to pay this one, I have to pay for this. So the money is already spent and she loses one of them. Think of the stress that this person would have. And then the relief when they find it. And this is the comparison made in the kingdom of heaven when someone who is a sinner repents. What a brilliant way to help us to understand this particular message about repentance. The comparative story parable can be found both as longer or shorter parables. And usually it illustrates some sort of principle using two main characters, two main things. And these two are compared against each other. The comparison that you see within these two is what helps you gain the learning that Christ is trying to give. Some of the most famous ones are the Pharisee and the tax collector, the rich man and Lazarus, and the wise builder. What I want to do is, I'm going to talk about one of them to you. I'll show you how Christ might have told one of them, and then I'll show you a short clip on another. Okay? Tell you the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. We're given a comparison. We're given two different characters in the story. One of them rich. One of them so rich that he gets to wear purple. Purple, the most expensive form of clothing you can wear during the time of Jesus, because purple dye was so expensive, helps us understand that this man is very wealthy. We're also told that he's very wealthy because he fed sumptuously. He ate well. He ate more than he needed to every single day. Outside his house is a man named Lazarus. And what we know about him is he's the exact opposite. He's got sores all over his body. Big scabs. He's bleeding. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we've got the richest of rich, and this poor man who's a beggar is made to feel, we are able to understand that he's even poorer than what we actually think, because he's got sores and he's in such a weakened state that he can't even fight the dogs off, which are coming to feed from the blood coming from his hands. Think about it. How much poorer, how much more desperate can you be that you can't even protect yourself from the neighborhood dogs? Think about it. Time of Israel. There's no vets. There's no de-sexing of animals. So the animals would have bred very much so. And they would have been everywhere. Stray animals. And they're hungry. And what do they see? They see blood. They see it bleeding from this man. He can't protect himself from us. And they feast. So we've got the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor. So now time for the actual real comparison. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. What would happen at the time is, if you were a rich person, yesterday's bread, you would use the next day to wipe your fingers, your hands. So if you had meat, juice or any food type, you would wipe your fingers, you would stab your fingers into the bread, you know, thereby cleaning your hands, and then you would chuck the bread out the window. And normally the beggars or the dogs that were out there would have something to eat. Now this rich man would do this, and Lazarus would hopefully beat the dogs to it and get a morsel, get something to eat. But time passed and he dies. And he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. There's no mention of a funeral. And the rich man also died and was buried. In order to be buried, you had to have some sort of money. You couldn't just go and dig a hole and throw someone in there. The land belonged to someone. There were public burial grounds where they would throw all the bodies. But even that cost money. So this man is so poor he can't afford his own funeral. So the rich man's died. He's taken to hell. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He's not saying, give me a break. He's not saying, let me out of here. He's saying, pass me a little bit of mercy. Send him, please, to dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue, because I'm suffering here. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. He's not punished for being wealthy. He's punished because he had the ability with his help, with his wealth, to help others, and he chose not to. And Lazarus got to attain the kingdom of heaven because even though he was in such a difficult state, he didn't complain. There's no mention of him complaining. He just accepted that that's where he was in society. And because he never hurt anyone, because he never went out of his way to do any harm, because he must have lived a decent life, he was rewarded with the kingdom of heaven. But one final thing that is said to the rich man, he says, this can't be done. Where you are now, you're stuck there. You can't change that. That's it. Because there's a void. There is a space between us. There is a gulf fixed. So that which would pass from hence to you, you cannot. You can't move from where you are, and I can't move from where I am to come to you. What he wanted to do in the end was send help and word to his brothers. He wanted Abraham at least to send message to his brothers. He's got five brothers. I've got five brothers. Please send them the message so they don't fall into the same plight I have. He said, no. They have the prophets, they have the scriptures, they have the texts. If they want to do something about it, they can. So this parable gives us a comparison. It makes a clear and good comparison of two different characters, two exact opposites, and how people would have been able to relate to this. They would have seen rich people all the time. They would have seen poor people all the time, and they would have been able to make that comparison themselves. And it would have helped people to live their life a lot better. Let me show you another one. This is taken from Jesus of Nazareth. So you can imagine Christ telling his parable. He gets out on the boat so people can see him, and he starts to preach.
Once there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood apart by himself and prayed, I thank you, God, that I am not greedy or dishonest or an adulterer like everybody else. I thank you that I am not like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week, and I give you one-tenth of all my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and would not even raise his face to heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, God, have pity on me, a sinner. I tell you, the tax collector, not the Pharisee, was in the right with God when he went home. For the man who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
So there we have another example, a comparison. Another parable which Christ would have told, a comparison between two different people, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisee was someone who worked in the temple, someone respected as a religious person. Tax collector, Think of someone who gives out parking tickets, as well as probably a really bad accountant that makes you lose your money. Someone that people really hated because he was one of their own. The tax collectors were people of the land, people that knew everyone else, and it was their job to get as much money out of the populace as possible and dob in anyone that wasn't paying up. So they weren't a liked member of the community. The Pharisees were, because they were people that worked in the temple. They were people that were respected. So Christ gives this analogy between two different characters. And that's what he does with this type of parable. He gives you a comparison of two very different people, two different characters, two that you could relate to, and helps you come to understand that when you are a sinful person and you repent, forgiveness is available to you. But if you're walking around and you think you're already saved, you've already lost. The next group are what I like to refer to as the comparative parable of more than two. Usually, there's three characters in this story. Now, these are longer, more detailed parables, and they're actually an age-old way of telling a story with meaning, and it's often used even to tell jokes. Storytelling like this is seen in fable stories like the Three Little Pigs, Goldilocks and the Three Bears, the Three Billy Goats Gruff. They nearly always have three main characters in there. Now, this form of parable telling was probably the most famous of all. And if you could tell one of these well, with maximum detail, it can have a big impact on the listeners. All of these parables that Christ told have characteristics similar to the story of the Three Little Pigs and as such, Billy Goats Gruff and Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Well, how do they have this similar? What do they have similar about them? You might find it a little bit weird that I'm saying this. But they use what's called four different literary forms. They all rely on repetition. They all rely on contrast. They all rely on something called folkloric threesome. And they all rely on the rule of end stress. And what do I mean by this? Repetition. Think of the story of the Three Little Pigs. Some of the lines that are constantly said over and over. Little pig, let me come in when the wolf knocks. Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Then I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. That is said three times in the story. The wolf knocks on the doors three times. So you have this repetition. What it does is it builds up. It builds up to a dramatic ending. If you just hear the ending to begin with, well, okay, good story. But if you build up someone, it makes the ending have a lot more impact. Think of a movie that starts off slowly and then explodes into this awesome action scene. It's a little bit similar. Contrast. There's always comparisons made between the characters. One of the pigs builds a house of straw. Another of the pigs uses sticks. The third one uses bricks. And this contrast, this comparison between the three, is what helps you develop the meaning at the end. The folkloric threesome is the fact that there's normally three characters that are referred to. And the rule of end stress is that normally the final character, the third character, gives the punchline, gives the meaning. And Christ's parables did this very much. Before I show you this in an example of Christ's parables, I'll show you how we even use this in modern day joke telling. I heard this joke the other day. I think it's a good one, but anyway. We'll see how I go. There was once four men travelling in a helicopter. And in this helicopter, these four men, there was an American man. He was eating a hot dog. There was a German man. He was chewing on his pork knuckle. There was a Turkish man enjoying his doner kebab. And there was a Greek man. He was smoking a cigarette. And they told him a number of times, put out the cigarette. He kept smoking away. He was fine. And at one stage, the helicopter started to struggle. And the pilot said to the men, look, One of you needs to jump out. We're not going to make it. Jump out, and I'll radio for help. And he radioed for help. The American man stood up and finished his hot dog and said, we Americans, we, during World War I and World War II, we saved a lot of European countries, so we'll continue the trend today. And he jumped out of the helicopter. The helicopter managed to gain a bit of airspace, but it started struggling again, and the pilot turned to the men and said, look, one of you needs to jump out again. So the German, having finished his pork knuckle, stood up and said, well, during World War I and World War II, we caused or were involved in many of the wars, so as a retribution to some of these European countries, well, I'll be the next one to jump out. And he jumped. Now, the helicopter was pretty right, but the pilot didn't know if he was safe. So he turned to the last two men and he said, look, guys, another one of you has to jump. And the Greek man stood up. Put out his cigarette. Put his hands in the air. Opened the door and said, Zito Elada. And threw the Turkish man out. It's a little bit racist, but it helps you see how three men were thrown out, and the punchline comes with the final character, be he usually three, sometimes four. This rule of end stress is the build-up that everyone is waiting for. It's something which has been used for many years, for many centuries in storytelling. And now I want to show you how Christ used this very same method. He wasn't supposed to be funny or anything like that. These comparative parables, well, let's look at the parable of the dinner guests. The parable of the dinner guests goes that a man was having a banquet, and he had invited many people to this supper, and when the food was ready, he sent his servant out to go tell them all to come along. But they all began to make excuses. The first one said, look, I've bought a piece of earth, a piece of soil, and I need to go and see it. Think about it, guys. Who in their right mind, as a farmer, purchases land without looking at it first? What if it's dry? What if it can't grow any soil? So obviously the man was lying. He wasn't saying the truth. The servant goes to the second man and says, you know, you're going to come to the party? What's going on? You coming or not? Maybe not in those words. And he says, look, I've bought beasts of burden, 5 oxen, and I need to go and test them. Which person in their right mind buys a piece of farming equipment, a tractor, to use on their fields without knowing that it works first? No one during the time of Jesus would buy beasts of burden, animals for work, without having tested them out. What if one of them was a stravoxylo? What if one of them was stubborn and didn't want to work? No matter how much you whipped it, it refused to. So obviously, again, this second man is lying. And he goes to a third person the servant went to, and he said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Who in their right mind is getting married? And because they're getting married, also books in and accepts a dinner invitation. Hey, do you want to come to my house for dinner next week? I'm getting married. You don't find out you're getting married the day before. You normally plan that a long time beforehand. So again, we must assume that this man was lying. The householder, when he finds out that his guests have rejected him, goes out and invites the poor and welcomes everyone in to come and eat. It's kind of like something similar. Christ paralleled this with his preaching. He went to the house of Israel and they rejected him with bad excuses. So then he went, and the poor, the lame, the blind that Christ refers to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the people who weren't originally the people of God. There's three characters in there. Another one can be seen in the landowner and the wicked vine dressers. And I have a little image there for you. And Christ gives the image. He tells a story of a landowner who makes a vineyard, plants a vineyard, and he sets it up all well and proper so it can sustain itself and act proper. And he gets men to work in it. And when it comes time for him to collect his share of the takings as the landowner, he sends one of his servants to go collect the money, and they beat him up, send him away. So he sends another servant, and they do the same. And the third time, he sends his own son, thinking it's my son. They won't beat him up, they'll respect him. Here they are hiding. This is an image, a painting of it. He's come along to collect the funds. They're waiting to kill him. They think to themselves, well, if we kill him, there's no one to take the inheritance, and we score. We get to keep everything. And they kill his son. And Christ said this story to parallel it to himself. God sent the prophets. Many of them were beaten, teased, laughed at, kicked out, sent away. So then God sent his only son. And what did they do? They killed him. So it's a parable which uses these literary forms, contrast, repetition, folkloric threesome, and the rule of end stress to tell us a very, very important story. So what are some of the characteristics that all of these parables have in common? Well, they're easy to understand, and I guess they're a lot easier for us to understand perhaps than what they might have been for the people at the time. And they're easily understood because Christ used images that we could all relate to. He used signs, he used words, he used things that helped us, that help us to understand. One of the main things about them is they're all kingdom-oriented, the kingdom of God. They all help us to become better people if we can practice what they preach. They all help us to improve ourselves and get one step closer to God. Another thing about them is their reality. We learn so much about ancient Israel, about Israel during the time of Jesus, because of the parables. Think about it. We learn about fishing, about times of the day that they would fish. We learn about wine and the proper skins, and the drinking of wine, about celebrations, about public order, about social order, because of them. We learn what it was like to be a widow or a slave. And what these parables do is they create a link for us. They created a link back then, and they'll continue to do so, a link between humankind and God. They make God more accessible because they help us to understand more about him and our relationship with him. The parables and spiritual truth, they made learning simple for the uneducated. Think about it. You're living in Israel, you can't read, you can't study, most of your life consists of work, a little bit of eating and sleep, and here comes this preacher who makes learning about God accessible for you. I can understand what he's talking about. He uses things that I can relate to. If Jesus was here today and he wanted to talk to a group of teenage students, what sort of parable could he tell? Well, he might tell the parable about the downloading from iTunes. He might say there were two teenagers, one wealthy, one poor. They both went home, they both were given an iPod, and the wealthy teenager, he could very easily have gone to iTunes and have paid 50 cents for every song. He could have afforded it, but he chose not to. He was greedy. The other student, while he wasn't wealthy, didn't feel right taking these songs without paying for them. So he went to iTunes, he paid his fair share of money, and he downloaded his songs legally. That, to a group of teenagers, would make sense. It would relate to them. I don't know if they'd actually listen, but hopefully they would. But it would be a message that they could relate to. If Christ was talking to a group of car salesmen, he would make it relevant to them. Bank managers, doctors. But he wasn't. He was talking to shepherds. He was talking to farmers. So he spoke about sheep. He spoke about seeds. He spoke about real life, everyday things that people could relate to. And in telling them, people always expected a second meaning. Right, there's the story. It's a good story. He's giving us good detail. It's good to listen to. But everyone would be waiting to sort of look at it and say, well, what's the meaning behind this? And they'd all be really hanging for it. Remember, no TV. Nothing digital. It's all about listening to people speak and learning from them. Also, it was very difficult not to be able... So it was difficult to forget the image that he gave you, because the images Christ gave would remain in your mind. You might forget the teaching, but if you remembered the image or the story, you would be able to then remember the actual teaching. I'll show you one particular parable. We use this one for the kids at school. And it's about wise and foolish builders. And Christ was talking to a group of people, and he said, well, think about the kingdom of God. Sorry, think about people who listen to me, people who follow my words, are kind of like people who go and build their house on top of a rock. When the rain and flood comes, that house is safe. But people that don't listen to my word, during difficult times in their lives, when they're struggling, can very easily be swept away by the tide of water that comes along. While Christ would have been telling this image, people would have been imagining it in their minds, and it would have stuck. Perhaps they were able to imagine it kind of like this. Truly, I believe people were able to imagine that parable like the one that you just saw. And that was the beauty of it. You'd listen to someone speak, and if it was Christ, he'd help take you to that image, and then that image would be forever lasting, hopefully everlasting, and then you would be able to remember his teaching from that everlasting image. The parables, another thing about them is that they're timeless. The other day I was in a staff meeting and one of the teachers wanted to change a whole lot of the books. Oh, they're dated. They've been there for ages. 3 years. And they want to already change the books because they're bored of them, the textbooks the students are using. The parables have lost no clarity. They've lost no immediacy or beauty during the past centuries. They've come across many civilizations. They've come into many translations in all the settings in the world, and yet they still show a unified spiritual and physical world for us. They still help us to understand God's teachings. Think of how many different books have been written. Someone was talking about the Harry Potter books at school the other day. And someone said, haven't you read that one yet? And I thought, wow, I mean, that don't seem to me like, you know, this movie's just come out. Haven't you read that one yet? I don't know how long the movie's been out for, but it's been read. Someone said to me, you can't read them a second time. They're boring. I don't think anyone has ever said, you can't read the parables a second time because they're boring. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that. And if they have, they probably haven't given them enough of a chance. So the parables continue to have this immense power in our current world. They're also timeless because they have Old Testament traditional roots. It is a sekine. Think of the prodigal son, for example. Throughout time, this parable has helped give us the image of a sinful son being welcomed back by the father, a sinful child being welcomed back. Any human being always welcomed back to God, no matter what they've done. How many stories in the Old Testament do we hear of brothers fighting and arguing, of brothers wanting to kill each other and actually killing each other, selling brothers into slavery, of difficult family dysfunctional times, of fathers angry with sons? From beginning of time, these things have existed. Christ takes this age-old trouble, family troubles, and we all know of them, we've all heard of terrible family troubles, and he gives us this image of the forgiving Father. Timeless. Something that won't age. Nowadays, the son, instead of going and spending his money in wherever he spent it then, he might go and spend his money in various night spots, in various modern-day prodigal livings, in various modern-day sinful settings. But the story, the essence of the story, remains the same. Most parables try to describe God, the Heavenly Father, in this historical mission or in future glory. What am I trying to say this? These parables normally show God the Father's love ascending onto us. God the Father's love trying to get to us, trying to get us to improve our life. The parables disclose the new kingdom that God plans for the world. There are so many examples, these parables, there are so many examples of God trying to connect with us. Christ tried and tried, and he said so many of these, and we have them today. Parables and interpretation. When you talk about the interpretation of parables, you actually open up a huge can of worms. And I found 16 different methods of interpretation that are used in biblical circles. I've summarized them as best I could into three basic levels: the life of Jesus, the life of the church, and the gospel itself. And these really have to be looked at according to the three main different periods of Christ's life. And if we look at it in these in this way, it'll help us to understand a little bit more about them. What do I mean? We can look at the first group around the time of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Christ gave this very, very famous saying, this very, very famous sermon, this very famous preaching. And he was at the top of the mountain, and all the crowd was around him at the bottom so that they could hear him. And he told parables like the parable of the sower, spreading of the seeds. Some of the seeds landed on good soil. Some of the seeds didn't land on good soil. The seeds landing in the good soil was only one quarter of the seeds that actually grew up landing in good soil. And they represent people who hear the word of God, put it into practice, and make it part of their everyday life. Whereas the seeds that don't grow represent those that don't, for three different reasons. Just looking at the time, and I won't get into it because I don't want to hold you all for too long. But there's also other parables like the parable of the mustard seed. And all of these are parables that help us learn about the kingdom of God. As a teaching strategy, what they help us to understand also is that really how the church started on earth with the 12 apostles and Jesus and his other close followers. And after the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles on the day of Pentecost, how the church spread quickly. Wherever the apostles went, the word of God went also. It spread. The church, with the understanding of these parables, is not limited by territory or nationality or culture or language or anything else. God's spiritual power penetrates everywhere. And these parables help us to understand that. The second group was said around Christ's third year of his ministry. And they really look at and focus on God's love and his kindness towards people who repent their sinful ways. And these are examples like the Good Samaritan, the rich man, the wise builder, the unrighteous judge. And I want to show you an example of the Good Samaritan. It's also one of the parables that has the three folkloric threesome in it. And I'll show it to you. It only goes for a couple of minutes.
An expert in the law of Moses stood up and asked Jesus a question. "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus answered, "What is written in the scriptures? How do you understand them?" The man replied, "The scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. They also say, love your neighbors as much as you love yourself." Jesus said, "You have given the right answer. If you do this, you will have eternal life." But the man wanted to show that he knew what he was talking about. So he asked Jesus, "Who are my neighbors?" Jesus replied, "As a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, robbers attacked him. And grabbed everything he had. They picked him up and ran off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. But when he saw the man, he walked by on the other side. Later, a temple helper came to the same place. But when he saw the man who'd been beaten up, he also went by on the other side. A man from Samaria then came traveling along that road. When he saw the man, he felt sorry for him and went over to him. He treated his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put him on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next morning, he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins and said, "Please take care of the man. If you spend more than this on him, I will pay you when I return." Then Jesus asked, "Which one of these three people was a real neighbor to the man who was beaten up by robbers?" The teacher answered, "The one who showed pity." Jesus said, "Go and do the same."
So we see that these are the type of parables that help us to understand God's loving nature and what's expected of us if we are to attain the kingdom of heaven. This second group, in his last year of ministry, were usually the longest form of parables he told. There were other longer ones which he said, but these were generally the longest ones. Finally, the third group he told just before his passion and his crucifixion. He told this group of parables as a teaching strategy, yes, to show that God was kind. And to show that although God is kind, people also need to be accountable. It's like the parent who smacks the hand of the child or teaches the child a lesson. By not helping that child, by allowing them to be undisciplined, the parent is actually doing them not a favor, is disadvantaging them for the rest of their life. Similarly, Jesus taught, yes, God is mercy and love, but there has to be a sense of accountability on each person. And these parables really, really taught that. The fruitless fig tree, the wicked husbandman, the great supper, all of these helped people to come to that understanding. They also help to these parables also help to overcome evil, which may try to undo Christ's work with his incarnation and the deification of man and woman with their conversion. Finally, the parables were what I like to refer to as interactive audience education. They required someone who was able to stand there and tell a good story. That was Jesus. They needed the speaker to be able to engage the audience, almost like a hanging on the edge of your seat type of story, wanting to find out more, listening. And while I've managed to tell you parables in short periods of time, a good parable teller, Christ, would have kept the story going with much detail. The more detail you provide in a story, the more one can actually imagine it. It became interactive because people would have asked questions, and people did ask questions. Master, what must I do to attain the kingdom of heaven? People asked questions. Christ would hope they would ask questions. People asking questions were a reason for preaching, were a reason for people to learn. Ask and you shall receive, Christ taught. It's good to ask these questions. In the end, what you had is a group of people going somewhere to learn about something that could save their soul through free will. Being a school teacher, one of the hardest things to do is teach religious education to teenagers because they don't want to be there. So you've already half lost. You've already lost part of the battle. But if you can try, and in a sense, try to copy what Christ did, use stories in the preaching, use his parables and make them relate to them, it really can hit the mark, hit the point. Imagine how much more success you'd have if the people coming to listen were people that wanted to learn. Then you're halfway towards winning. Because Christ was so good at his parable telling and his storytelling, not only did he have so many people coming to see him, he had so many people coming to see him that he was really intimidating the Pharisees and the people who were previously the rabbis. They didn't like him. One, he was able to answer all their questions with good answers, with good stories. But two, he was the one drawing the crowds now. He was the one getting all the attention. And this interactive audience education which Christ provided, even though he would have seen it early, as I said at the beginning of the talk, in the temples, and he would have seen it preached, and its origins, we said, we see are in ancient Greece and in ancient Israel, it was Christ that took this form of storytelling to another level. We could do a whole talk on the patristic interpretation of the parables. In fact, it would be a good talk to do, to talk about the parables from a patristic interpretation. But that's how long a topic it could be. And while all the fathers had different takes on different parables that were slightly different, the ultimate meaning they drew from them was the same. If you're curious, please do go look into some of the writings of the fathers and see what they say. See how they interpret Christ's parables and what extra they can give to you in learning. It's important to look towards the teachings of the fathers. I just want to add here as a side note, because they were much closer to the time of Jesus, much closer to the time that the Bible books were written. They were much nearer to the events. Some of the events that were occurring then certainly were occurring during their own time. And as a result, they were able to gain and capture a lot more than we might be able to. But most importantly, they had guidance from the Holy Spirit. You can't beat that. That's the best form of interpretation you could possibly get. That's like textbook. That's the best. So if you get the chance, please follow up and have a go. In closing, You've heard me talk tonight about Jesus' use of the parables to explain truths in his teaching, and that I said that he used parables and he used them to help teach. But he didn't start using them until after he had selected his apostles, his disciples. And the parables really amazed them. They'd never heard anything like this before. Not as good. Certainly not as good. They would ask for further explanation and he would give it to them. And there are examples of Christ doing this. He would give them further explanation of the parables. And it's just an interesting note to make here that the parables make up 1/3 of the actual gospel books. 1/3 of them are parables. 1/3 of the gospels. We find moral value in Jesus' parables. Some are remarkable as literature. Look at the parable of the prodigal son. Films have been made about it. Books have been written about it. The story lives on and will continue to live on. No day passes without people talking about it or drawing images from other parables, like the Good Samaritan, which we just saw. We have to acknowledge their importance, because without them, much of Christ's teaching wouldn't be as easily accessible to us. But tonight's talk, or any talk, or no matter how many times you read them, doesn't mean that we've absorbed all the lessons of the parables. It simply means we've scratched the surface. But what it can do for us is it shows us that the nature of the parables and their function as a teaching strategy in the Gospels helps us to understand what Jesus was trying to teach, the message he was trying to portray, the message he was talking about. Whether we are studying their realistic nature, their characteristics, or if we're analysing their spiritual function, their timeless nature and their interpretation, whether it's patristic or scholarly, personal, or with the guidance of a spiritual father or a parish priest, help us in many ways to understand what Jesus was talking about. The parables are filled with mysteries of the kingdom of God. They're filled with an understanding of this physician, this great doctor, this doctor of our soul, who helps us to save our soul if we're willing to follow and adhere to these stories that he gave, these teachings. He's the one who takes away all the difficulties and burdens as long as we're willing to follow their preaching and their teaching. And they're not to an exclusive group of people. They're from everyone. They include the rich, they include the poor, they include the included, and they include the excluded of society. They welcome everyone in. Whoever fills their hearts with them and chooses to follow in their teachings will certainly and surely be benefited from them for the rest of their lives. Thank you for coming tonight to the talk. I hope you've gained something to take home with you. I leave you with the image of many of the parables. It's actually a painting, and have a look and see if you can spot some of the actual parables that Christ taught within the painting itself. Thanks. I guess we have some time for questions. Someone asked me once, actually one of the students at school, how do we know the Bible has all the parables in it? Is there a chance there are some parables that aren't actually in there? I said, sure, there is a chance. There could be a chance. But I believe the Holy Spirit worked in such a way that within the Scripture we have what we need regarding parables that will help us save our soul. We've been given enough. There may have been more. Very well could have been more. I think we've got plenty, though. 1/3 of the Gospels, that's heaps. My problem tonight was which ones do I include and which ones do I exclude? You know, there's just so many to choose from.
Sorry, I missed the beginning, so you may have mentioned this. Are there any parables in the New Testament that directly correlate with stories in the Old Testament, like a typology sort of thing?
Sure. The most obvious one is that of the prodigal son. The idea of a disobedient son is an age-old story. And if you look not only in the Old Testament, but in ancient Greece and in ancient Rome, there are actually similar stories. They're stories which people could have related to. And many of the stories, even in the Old Testament, exist in other civilizations. You know? I mean, take the flood story. Most civilizations have their own flood story. The most obvious answer to your question would be that of the prodigal son. That's the one that would exist in the Old Testament, but not as literally the same, certainly not told as well as Jesus did. Initially, early in the beginning, I talked about one of the riddles in the book of Judges, and I'll show you that at the end of the talk if you like.
It's very hard to explain to a Protestant to not take the Bible and parables literally. What advice would you give us to be able to explain to someone that they are either analogies, riddles, or parables?
It's a good question. I have a Protestant in the family. And someone once said to me, if you want to remain friends with everyone, don't talk about sport, don't talk about politics, and don't talk about religion. And if you avoid those three topics, you should be able to stay friends. But I don't think that's healthy. There are times when we do need to speak. Problem is, the Protestant line of sola scriptura, only scripture, can make Protestant understanding of the Bible very literal. And unfortunately, it's something very different to what we believe in. My advice that I've found has worked occasionally has been, why would Christ tell a story about sheep or about seeds for you to take literally if there was no meaning behind it? And most Protestants do understand Christ's meaning behind it, but there are occasions where they take other things literally, kind of like the idea of being born again and that sort of thing. And they're the ideas that really conflict with our ideas as Orthodox. But usually they are reasonably good at interpreting and seeing the symbolism of the parable. It's other things that they take to a different level which can frustrate us. And I find that the ones that are so hell-bent on sola scriptura, no, just take the story as it is, usually if you can encourage them to look within it themselves to see what the meaning is, it can work. But it's very difficult. Yeah. It's not easy by any means. I hope I didn't offend anyone with the joke. Just, if there's anyone here that's Turkish, no offense. We wouldn't throw you out of a helicopter or anything like that. So, can I perhaps have a show of hands of anyone who had made the connection between fable stories and Jesus' parables? Yeah? Okay, so that means if you leave tonight, you learned something. You're taking something home with you. I challenge you to have a look at some of these parables and try to find Christ's use of the three characters and the repetition, the rule of end stress, the contrast. Look for those sort of things and see if you can spot them. It actually helps you gain a whole new appreciation for interpreting the parable itself, knowing that Christ took a way of storytelling and not only used it, but made it so much better.
Thanks, Dennis, for that talk. I was just going to ask, would that type of storytelling that Christ used, would that be popular in today's theology, like in today's preaching of theology on an Orthodox perspective? Is that used regularly?
The format of the parable, is it used today, or is that an Orthodox interpretation?
Would it be used today by theological teachers as, say, in a way where Christ sort of brought himself to a lower level to speak to the people? Mm-hmm. Is that a well-known used method for theologians today to do that?
It should be well known. Unfortunately, it's not always practiced. I found in my day-to-day teaching of religious education at a school, for instance, if I didn't simplify things to the max, I found it very difficult to get the message across. But once students follow a particular curriculum in year 7 and then in year 8, you can start making it somewhat more difficult. In theological circles, one of the things I've found is when I've gone to talks, I've always found them to be... I haven't always found them easy to understand. And the idea is certainly out there, make it understandable, something that people can understand, but I don't think it's always done. And I think that's a flaw on both parts. We need to study more as people, as listeners. And I think people with many degrees need to also try and simplify things for the common man and woman to understand. So I'm sure the idea is out there and people know it, but I don't know if it's always practiced. And I don't know if people always try to improve themselves enough. Is that like a politician answer? Is that like trying to avoid scandalizing or upsetting anyone? I think you know what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, I know. I understand what you're trying to say.
If there's a parable which has a solution with multiple meanings and not just one meaning.
Yeah. Often there was more than just one meaning. Most of them had a double meaning. Firstly, they told a story in order to get the person's attention. And then there was the deeper meaning within. And people would look at that from two different perspectives. Take, for instance, the tenants in the vineyard, which I mentioned earlier. One of the main meanings taken from that is, as I said earlier, the boy who comes to the son of the landowner who comes to collect the money is representative of Christ. He's the one that's beaten and that's killed. But it can also be the image of the church constantly trying to get its message across, to help people to understand. And it sends people, and in the end, someone gets hurt. Does that mean the mission stops because someone gets hurt? Does that mean that the church should stop? Christ taught 70 times 7. You have to keep trying. So if we allow one small obstacle to get in our way, where will we be at? God sent his only begotten Son. Knew he was going to die, but still sent him to show his everlasting, his all-powerful, his almighty love. The most intense format of love one could ever imagine. Those of you that have children, or think about your parents, you talk to your mum on the phone. Hello, di kanyes kalaise. Then you hear the message on the phone. Then mekis pari ya puli kero. Δεν πειράζει. Θα σε δω άλλη φορά αν δεν έχω πεθάνει. And they close the phone. You get the guilt trip, but that's intense love of the parent. Which parent would give their child up so that the whole world could survive? Think about which parent would be willing to do that. Well, that parable shows us God's intense love. So if you don't only focus on the fact that, okay, Christ is the third person, the Son that comes along and is killed. Think about how much it teaches us about God's love, that he gave up that Son. He was willing to give up that Son for our salvation. I have 4 children. And I'll be honest, standing here, believe me, it's easy to preach. It's very difficult to... You can preach 100 sermons, and it's easier to do that than practice one of them. But if you asked me to give up one of my kids for the salvation of this earth, I would seriously have to think about it. It wouldn't be an answer you would easily say yes to. And he easily made that decision because it was the only way. So yeah, sure, there are other meanings. And if you go to the parables... When I see you at fellowship next time, I'm going to ask you if you went to the patristic fathers. There's some homework for you, Con. And see how the fathers were able to take that interpretation to another level. I think I gave you a talk here once on patristic on the importance of the fathers. St. Gregory of Nyssa goes to the book of Moses and talks about Moses climbing Mount Sinai and talks about the difficulties he had in climbing, and he would stumble and fall. But he takes that stumbling and falling And he talks about it as every Christian person's mission in life. You will stumble, you will fall when trying to reach that high target of God. People will get in your way, people will tease you, people will laugh at you. You'll struggle, you'll stop, you'll catch your breath, you'll go again, you might climb back a bit, you'll keep going. He takes two sentences, which mentions Moses falling, tripping, stumbling on his way up to receive the Ten Commandments, and creates books, when I say books, chapters, of information about how that represents the Christian struggle. So if you want more meaning from the parables, you'll find endless amounts in the patristic fathers.
Dennis, what advice could you give in this day and age, how we can sort of use the parables to sort of benefit us to talk to other people?
Sorry, how we can help us and talk to other people? Is that what you said?
Yeah, how can we use... Like, obviously, Christ used the parables to talk to people 2,000 years ago with what he had with sheep and etc. But in this day and age, to sort of use the same strategy to talk to people that don't know Christ or anything like that, or...
Personally, you're asking me for my opinion. Wow, thank you. I use the parables themselves, but I try to give them a modern-day spin. So that one about the downloading of the music... and if anyone's going to put up their hand about downloading music, that's me. I've done heaps. You know. I've got all of Cousin Zithi's classics. They're just all down. But when you're trying to teach the students that, when they've gone to the, for instance, to our school account, and they've clogged up the internet with so much memory sticks, etc., and it's because they were downloading songs, we have to get them to understand that they've done the wrong thing. And I'll try and tell them a parable in a modern-day setting. And that one I used before was one that I've used before with them. I would use the parables themselves. Just be careful that you're able to use them well enough to help the person understand. But more importantly, the church has the parables as such an important part of our ministry that you can go to church on a Sunday and you'll hear one of them. They're repeated over and over. We hear about the miracles as well. Geez, there's another talk we can do, the miracles of Christ. Some literary forms there you can see as well. But the parables, take someone, for instance, who is disrespectful to their parents, does not respect their parents at all, treats their parents badly. And the point behind the parables is being able to relate to the listener. So if you can use them to relate to the listener, you're going to make an impact. The best piece of advice you would probably get from me, however, would be to use the original texts. That way you know you're using exactly what Christ said. You can't go wrong that way.
Over the years, and as years are moving on, one thing I'm discovering is that as much intellectual knowledge that we all contain and read and learn about, ultimately what helps us in our spiritual life is how we assimilate and we live the things that we know. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to encourage more questions from you tonight, because I know with Dionisio, with his presentation tonight, as much as he's presented to us and helped us in a deeper understanding of the parables, I wanted to hear more of him relating how he lives these things too. You see, that's the only way we can really grow with the parables, to live them and to slowly put them into action in our lives. We're not good at it, but gradually we become better and better as we live them. So thank you for sharing that, Dionisio, today, sharing yourself today in how you live and experience and share the parables. And very often, if you haven't already noticed already, as Dionisio just said at the last comment, there are times when you are speaking to somebody or you're thinking or searching for the right thing to say, and sometimes a parable comes in mind that's relevant to this situation. So many times in confession I find that happening a lot, and it's so relevant to recite the parable. And I'm amazed how many people that I say, oh, have you heard this? And I would quickly summarize the parable, and how many people have never heard it before. I'm amazed by how many people. And in hearing the story or the parable of our Lord, it just touches the person at that time. So our Lord has shown us how to do it because he was doing it himself. Also, after the talk tonight, Dionysia, where you mentioned towards the end there about the patristic interpretation of the parables, I think you're right that it would be a wonderful talk, and I suppose I'm inviting you on your next talk, God willing, if you could delve into the patristic. Anyone who has read or heard any of the patristic or the fathers talk about or write about the parables will know what an amazingly deep insight they do have. So one suggestion on behalf of all, Dionysia, for you to think about. I can tell his mind's already ticking over already, I think that'll be a wonderful presentation for next time as well. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. May God bless you all and keep you well.